team. What I want to try and do tonight is to get into the last couple of eons that we're looking at. Last week we ended with that earthquake, which brings this present eon to a close. So in Luke chapter 18 and verse 30, if somebody could read that.
Who shall now receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting?
Okay. It's interesting. You have this idea of present time. The word there literally is the idea of an era, not eon. But it's not. It's kind of interesting. It talks about that. You also have references made where it talks about Christ reigning. If you want to go to Revelation 11, just so we can have another verse to look at, talking about a future time. Revelation 11, in verse 15.
And the seventh angel found it, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever."
Okay, now, I just want to take the King's rendering there for a second. Forever and ever. Now, what a person should ask is, how many forevers are there? Because typically, when you say forever, most people take that to be an unending period of time.
Yes.
And then to add on another forever would be an unending period of time on top of an unending period of time. That doesn't seem to make much sense. It literally is eons of eons. It's plural.
It shall reign. Or,
yeah, let me read it with the rendering on how it literally reads. Then the seventh messenger blew his trumpet, and there followed loud voices in heaven, which said, "The sovereignty of the world now belongs to our Yahweh and his Messiah, and he shall be reigning for the eons of the eons. Amen." So the eons of the eons. Now let me explain what that means.
The first eons, plural?
Yep. The eons of the eons. The second eon, I'll take that one first. Okay, the last eon there. The last eon. If we take all of the eons that God has ever had, it would be the eons. Right? Now, he's talking about the sovereignty of Yahweh and his Messiah coming in when his trumpet is blowing. And what he's saying is that it would introduce the eons of the eons. Now, that's a fancy way of saying the greatest eons of all the eons. It's really all, in today's vernacular, that's what I would say. You could say it this way: the greatest age of all the ages. That would be the idiom. The eons of the eons would be the idiom for the greatest eons of all eons. Now, the point there is, it's plural, the eons of the eons. So what he's talking about here is that eons being a minimum of two, right? What he's saying is that there's at least two eons that are greater than all the other eons.
Yes.
That's the idea that's being conveyed. The point is that he's talking about something dealing with the reign or the sovereignty of Yahweh and his Messiah. So it's dealing with the reign of Christ, really. It is what we're getting at. So you would have that. Now, if you go with me to Revelation chapter 20 for a second, speaking of this millennium, verses 1 down through 10. Maybe we could maybe read a Robin Rome for that. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. I'll start at verse 1. Then I saw a messenger descending from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the abyss and a huge chain.
And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, who is devil and adversary, and did bind him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season.
And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection.
Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison.
And he will emerge to seduce the nations at the four corners of the land, even Gog and Magog, mustering them for the fray. Their number was like the sand of the sea.
And they went up on the breadth of the land and compassed the camp of the saints above and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of the heaven and devoured them.
And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Okay. Now this is really describing the beginning of the millennium here, this passage, which would be the next eon that we're looking at on this chart. There's a couple of things I think are interesting with it that I want to just touch on briefly. The first one here is that you have at the very beginning of the eon, you have Satan and it being tossed into the abyss or the bottomless pit, I think is the rendering that King James uses. But he's being tossed into that. He's bound, and he's taken out of the way at the very beginning of this thousand-year period of time. The other thing that I think is important to understand is that the millennium isn't just 1,000 years. It's longer than 1,000 years, the millennium eon. Because you have Satan loosed for a short time or a short season at the end of the millennium. Now, however long that is, we don't know. Plus, there's that time frame where Satan is bound before God ushers in their first resurrection, which literally allows Israel to go into the land for the thousand-year period and live in peace and safety. We know that's a short period of days there. The millennium itself is longer than 1,000 years as far as us saying 1,000 years on the dot. It could be a year, could be 2 years, could be 3 years. We don't know. However long...
A hint about that?
It depends how you would interpret a short season. What's a season? What season is he looking at?
Wasn't there something to do with from the time of Samuel and the prophets, Peter, to the time of Peter was 1,000 years? I don't know exactly from when Samuel was born, when Hannah first had him, or when he was anointed by Eli to take over.
Well, let's say that, say 1,000 years, right? Yeah. So what would a short season of 1,000 years be? And it doesn't.
Anything like that, you think, in the...
Not that I'm aware of. Not that I'm aware of. The rendering here is for a brief period of time. This is the way it renders it here.
You have to know what your time markers are, too.
Yeah, you have to know the parameters, and God doesn't really tell us what they are.
We only know what we have now. There might be something in there we don't know yet.
Right. You know, we don't know. The other thing interesting also, in verse 4, if you want to go back to chapter 6 for a second, and keep your hand in verse 4 there. Just want to look at this really briefly, because I think a lot of people really do a disservice, and they try to be really literal here with something that God isn't talking about being literal with. Verse 4 of Revelation 20 says this: "Then I saw thrones with people sitting on them who were allowed to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and Elohim's word. Those who would not worship the wild beast or his statue and who would not receive his mark on their forehead or hand, they came to life and ruled along with the Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live till the 1,000 years had been completed. This is the first resurrection." Now, if you go back to Revelation 6 for a second, I want to look at verse 9.
Verse 9.
"Now when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were butchered for the word of Elohim, and because of the testimony they had given. And now in loud voices they yelled out, 'How long, O Master, the Holy One and the True, do you delay judgment and the taking of vengeance on the inhabitants of the land for our blood?' And each of them was given a long white robe, and they were told to rest for a little longer, until they had been completed of both their fellow slaves and their brothers, who were going to be killed just as they had been." Now here's what I want to get at. Most people look at it and they'll say that there's an intermediate state of the dead being taught in chapter 6, and that these people are really conversing and discussing some things with God. And then in chapter 20, we read that they had to come to life and to be resurrected. Now, the whole point of resurrection is the idea that there is not life in some other condition. That's why you need to be resurrected. If there was life in some other condition, then there would really never be a need to have a resurrection. It's just common sense. Now, the other thing that you have to understand, and again, let's go to one other passage in Genesis, chapter 4. In verse 10, read that.
"He said, 'What hast thou done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground.'"
Okay, now, the question would be, did the blood really cry out from the ground?
No.
No. It wasn't speaking in an audible voice. But what God's getting at is he's using figurative language to convey an idea so that we can understand what's taking place. In this case, in Genesis 4, God's using the idea of Abel's blood being shed, speaking of the violence that Cain did to him. The blood was symbolic of the violent act that Cain perpetrated against his brother, hence the blood cried out to that violence. It didn't really cry out, but figuratively, it's evidence of violence. In Revelation 6, they're not literally speaking and saying, when are you going to judge our blood on the land? There, he's looking at a thought process that's there. And there's a lot of believers that would look at it and say, well, how long is it going to be before you judge? And what the writer, in this case John, is doing in Revelation is giving a personality to the thought process that hasn't been verbalized. So, they're crying out. Now, the other thing that is interesting to note, and I think it's important to understand, when we talk about this time frame, in Revelation 6 here, the fifth seal would have to be a seal that would be against those that were holding true to the Word of God. So you don't have any judgment being passed on anyone. And the only one who's been judged in the context are those who have been slain because they kept God's word. That's why I would say the seal judgment, at least the first six, are not the judgment of God. It's something else going on there. But that's just a sidebar. I just wanted to mention that because, again, in Revelation 20, when we look at that, the assumption a lot of people make is that these people were alive in some state and condition to be resurrected to life. And to me, it's like, well, if I'm already alive, then what's the point of resurrection? It doesn't make sense.
Verse 11.
Right, it is.
Verse 11 adds a little bit of color to that. The white robes were given on every one of them. It was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. I would like to know what that word rest means. Until their fellow servants, yes, also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they should be fulfilled.
Right. See, I think the whole idea is they're staying dead until. I think that's what the rest is. But I think it's important to sometimes look at something like that and understand the Bible oftentimes will use figurative language to convey an idea. And that's why you have to take things in context. You can't just look at a verse and the verse seemingly matches what I want to think, so I take it and run with it. Because in the context of what's being said, it may not fit. You know, you can make something fit if you take everything out of context and just throw it out there. The problem is it's not a good way to approach anything.
Like saying you've got a broken heart, but your heart isn't broken, you're sad.
You're sad. Right. And the same sort of an idea.
So we had this big conversation about that probably 15 years ago, maybe close to that, with Steve asking, but what's going on?
Right. I remember the conversation really well.
The intermediate state of the dead.
I do remember that conversation.
They can take it.
They're hiding in your closet. Don't open the door.
Don't open the door. But the whole idea, I think, is important to understand is that they're awaiting resurrection. That's the point. Back in Revelation 6. By the time you hit Revelation,
verse 4, isn't that referring to those who, as it says in verse 5, this is the former resurrection? These are the ones that will be resurrected in the context here, right?
That's exactly what I was just going to say. Those are the ones that are being resurrected to that first resurrection.
Okay.
That's those individuals. And I think it's important to understand they are the ones who are going to be ruling and reigning in that time frame with Christ. And I think it's important to understand that. The other thing I think that's interesting, and again, it's a sidebar, is in verse 2. I just want to look at Revelation 20, verse 2. want to read it from a different version, just so you can see how it reads here. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is Diablos, the adversary, and did bind him 1,000 years. Now, I think it's important because oftentimes we take the word Satan, which is a transliteration of a Hebrew word, Shatan, it's a transliteration of that, and we've made it a proper name. The word literally just means adversary. And I think it's important to understand, if we're to take a proper name for him, that proper name is most likely, again, the Greek word would be Diablos, which is typically translated devil. A sidebar on that. And the idea is he's being seized and bound for 1,000-year period. So he literally, the first thing that begins the millennium is the binding of Satan and the removal of him as an influence on planet Earth.
So that was, you have a vision of him being tied up in ropes, but you think he's limited into what he can do.
But, well, he's also thrown into the abyss.
Well, wait a minute now, thrown. That's the King James. What is that there?
I'll read it. He then threw him.
Really?
Yeah. Into the abyss.
So, I don't know if you got a note there. I follow, as opposed to just follow.
This is a non-note. I don't have the note here.
But you're the note maker.
Yeah. I don't know what the word is.
This is a violent language.
Yeah. It is
opposed to the language used about being placed into the lake of
fire. It's a different word, I know that.
Okay.
Which word it is, I'm not sure off the top of my head. He then threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it so that he could not deceive the nations until 1,000 years were finished.
What angel could this be?
I'm sorry?
Who has that kind of power?
Well, again, it's a reference to, I believe, Christ in his angelic realm. It could be Michael. It could be a Christ as a theophany. We don't know. But he's thrown in there until 1,000 years are finished. And then he's released for a brief period of time.
You would think he'd resist arrest.
Well, you would think.
Can't let it go.
No.
Wherever he's supposed to go.
No. The other interesting thing is at verse 7, if you want to skip down there. Now, when 1,000 years are expired, the adversary shall be released out of his prison. So the millennium begins with him being bound, and its closing is, again, with him being released, leading a rebellion, just to be bound and sentenced again. Which is kind of interesting. Because I think what it does is two things. That eon will begin and end with similar events. A judgment against Diablos. It also is interesting because it shows the thought process to a certain degree of Diablos on how really evil his thinking is. Because he's had 1,000 years to think about it, and he goes about doing the exact same thing all over again.
But he's been away from God.
But he's been away from God. The interesting thing, and I think this is where we have some things where we can look at it and say that there's a lot of success. Israel's thriving in that millennium. Okay, now that's not to say that there hasn't been judgment against individuals.
New covenant, though.
Right. That's not to say that there hasn't been certain things going on. The bottom line is, though, if he was taken out of the equation, you have the idea that Israel, for the most part, isn't a life for God. There's an influence to do evil that, it's Emily Ewan, like FaceTime. Okay. So I think it's interesting. I mean, there's an influence to do evil. It's the idea of being enticed. There's an enticement towards something. You may not think of doing it twice. Then maybe it's not so bad. The responsibility of the performing of the action is with the individual that makes the decision. But the idea would be maybe they would never even come to that point to make a decision if the enticement wasn't there. There's a mutual relationship between the individual and their own character within them and things that lead them away from God. That's the point, I think. There is a relationship for how much of it. Ultimately, the individual that performs the act is responsible for performing the act. Yet Satan's charge is that he led people away from God. And he is responsible for that. So you have that dichotomous relationship that's going on there. It's not that Satan caused them to sin. He didn't. That came from within the individual. But Satan is the one who brings the enticement to sin. And it oftentimes is there, and then the person develops the desire. That goes back to where it says in Colossians, where it talks about the rudiments of the world, right? The rudiments of this world right now in this present eon are totally against God. They're totally contrary to God. Satan is the one who laid the rudiments of this world, this present eon, in place. And everything that he put into place is an enticement to lead us away from God. Today, for a person to be a believer, they have made a decision to not be in alignment with the rudiments of this world. And they have made the decision to act contrary to the way this present eon operates. And I think that's important to keep in mind, too. Believers, just as an unbeliever, make a decision. The decision a believer makes is, I want God, and I'm going to follow that path, even though it leads them further and further away from the path most of mankind is on right now. So there is that responsibility, that relationship between Diablos and sin and man and sin. And I think you know, it's important to understand it and at least acknowledge that it exists. There's a conflict that's going out. There's a really good book, and I've just started to read it. It's written by Gregory Boyd, and it's called God at War. That looks at a lot of this relationship between Satan and man. You can actually pick it up fairly cheap on Amazon. Yes.
That's what we've been going over in our studies here for about 5 or 6 weeks now, and I just finished typing a 24-page article, which primarily were thoughts from that book, but I condensed basically, I don't know how many pages it is, about close to 300 maybe, but I condensed it to about 24 typed. I'll send it to you and see what you think, but... Yeah, I agree that it's a very, very good book. Anyway.
Yeah, it is. He's the guy, by the way, that wrote a book. It's dealing with open theology, the openness of God. Probably one of the best books written on that topic, too. fact, his conclusion took him to the viewpoint that there is no such thing as eternal torment. Now, he would disagree with us because he goes to the view of annihilationism. But he was at one time an eternal torment guy, so he's making this step into the right direction. Eventually they'll get there. You can't help but eventually get there, right?
Well, that's where it leads.
It's where it leads. It does.
Everybody's be there at some point.
Yeah. So the millennium has that. Now, at the end of the millennium, as we read in verse 7, the adversary gets relief. Verse 10, if you skip down to verse 10, and Diablos, who had been leading them astray, was placed into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the wild beast and the false prophet were. They will suffer vexation day and night for the eons of the eons. Now, again,
where the beast and the false prophet were or are?
Were.
So they're no longer there?
Well, what's going to happen is the very next thing is the great white throne judgment, right?
Mm-hmm.
They're people. If we take it that they're people, they would be at the great white throne judgment, waiting for their sentence.
Either that or their systems.
Or their systems. And the systems of this world have been judged.
Yeah.
But either way, the idea is looking out at a future judgment. The judgment. Yes.
In Revelation 19, 20 and 21, it talks about those being cast in a lake of fire. So the whole time that the adversary is in the abyss, they're in the lake of fire.
Right. Which tends to lead you to believe that somehow they were released when he was released. During that time frame.
Yeah.
So it's kind of interesting. Again, it doesn't give enough information where I would feel comfortable saying it's dogmatically this or that. If I was pressed, I don't believe they're necessarily individuals. I tend to lean towards their systems. But
that makes more sense because it's a system that Satan will operate through.
Right.
So that when he's released from his prison, the system
is released.
Released, and that's what he utilizes to deceive the nation.
Right.
The beast and the false prophet, which is just the, as Phil would put it in his book, the religious system and the political system.
Yep. That's where I tend to agree with him.
Yeah.
But it makes more sense.
But having said that, when Satan is locked up, the systems then are gone.
Right. The systems are gone. And that's why... That's why the world's a lot better to a large degree. But whatever way one would take it, the Great White Throne Judgment is the next event. And at that Great White Throne Judgment, Diablos is going to be placed into the lake of fire for the eons of the eons. Now, again, we have to understand he's cast into the lake of fire, right? Placed into the lake of fire. It's slightly before the end of the millennium. Because the lake of fire would be the judgment that brings the millennium to a close. And the lake of fire is the judgment imposed upon all the individuals who have been brought to stand before the Great White Throne Judgment. So we know that Diablos is placed into the lake of fire before they are. It's clear. So that's a really short short span of time, I believe. I don't think it's an extended period of time, but it is, it's a brief period, however long it is. People are cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire ends that eon, but because Satan is cast into it in the millennium eon, I think he's making a reference when he says the eons of the eons, to the millennium and the new heaven and new earth. So those two eons. The eons of the eon, the greatest of the eons. Okay? Then what comes in chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation is what we call the new heaven and the new earth. Now there's, you could make an argument it should read new heaven and new land. The word is gehe, and literally means the land. It's not the word typically used for the world, which is usually cosmos. So, you know, is he talking about the entire earth, or is he talking about the land? Is the entire earth made new? Did the entire earth flee from before God? Or was it the land and God restoring the land of Eden? You know, we could debate that. My opinion is it's the land.
The geography.
Yes.
Rather than the inhabitants.
Right. Right. But again, you could make a case either way. And that's a study in of itself for a different day.
Getting back to the verse you were just working on here. The second death occurs probably throughout the lake of fire, the duration of the lake of fire.
That's correct.
Different folks are experiencing the second death, which is their final acquiescence to Christ.
All right, take it as well. The second death is the judgment imposed after the Great White Throne judgment. Mm-hmm. That second death is going to go all the way through the new heaven and new earth eon. The new heaven and new earth eon ends when the last being is removed out of the second death and now he has life. Now, he has life anyways, but removed from that penalty that's imposed. Now, again, I want to look here just for a second at Revelation 20:10. I just want to read it so you can grasp here. If somebody could read it out of the King James first.
And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Okay, now this reading that would lead you to believe that an individual is being tortured for a non-ending period of time. And then when that non-ending period of time ends, another non-ending period of time begins, and they torture them again. Now, it sounds like double talk with the time element. Follow this and tell me if this makes more sense. And Diablos, who had been leading them astray, was placed into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the wild beast and the false prophet were. And they will suffer vexation day and night for the eons of the eons. The word vexation isn't a pleasant idea, but it doesn't connotate the idea of being tortured physically either.
The word for tormented, vexed.
In fact, the King James translates it that way. When it talks about righteous Lot was vexed.
Yeah. He lost his peace.
He has no peace. He's in mental anguish. Because, again, the idea is that they're being confronted with God's holiness fully on display now. And their own failure is now publicly on display as well. Before God. There's no place to hide them.
But it shows that's what vanity is. Vanity is all vanity. It has no substance. It brings no satisfaction.
It brings no satisfaction. It doesn't. So I think when you look at it, the idea of vexation makes a lot more sense than torment, and it's the same word. You know, I think again, you had theologians that he had to come into alignment with the theological bias of the Anglican Church. Hence, the King James is a good Anglican Bible, and it is. But it has its shortcomings, and that's one of them. The vexation, though, is the idea of their thoughts are, they can't have that peace of mind. And really, it kind of would be the thought process if you go back to ancient Egypt, with Israel in Egypt. They weren't being tortured necessarily, not in the beginning of the book of Exodus at least, but they were in hard labor, and it was vexation because it wasn't what they wanted to be doing. They didn't have the freedom to do the things they wanted to do. It created vexation, and they cried out. Now, later on, it became somewhat abusive. But God's not an abusive God, and I don't believe he's ever going to abuse anybody. But he is going to allow that vexation to play itself out within their thinking, because when it plays itself out, every knee will bow ultimately. And every tongue will confess ultimately that Jesus is Lord, right? It's inevitable. So in this new heaven and new earth, what you have is God has established his government. Christ is ruling and reigning all of it, heaven and earth, celestials and terrestrial. Body of Christ is the instrument he's using to reign in the celestial realm. Israel's the instrument he's using to lead, to rule from out of the New Jerusalem. And outside of the New Jerusalem are those who have been imposed with this sentence. And what they're doing is they're coming one by one. Chapter 22 of Revelation. Look at verse 17. And the spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life free of charge. The idea is that those who are outside, and again, he talks about being outside just prior to this. In verse 15, outside are the dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices deceit. I, Jesus, did send my messenger to testify to you these things concerning the ecclesias. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And the spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life free of charge. The ones coming are the ones who are outside. They're coming into the city one by one, by one, by one, until there's no one left outside of God's government. Then comes the end. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You want to turn there? I think this is one of the most exciting things you'll ever read in all of Scripture, is these few verses here in 1 Corinthians 15. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, for he must be reigning until he should be placing all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy is being abolished. God. I like the way Paul records that too. It's rendered differently in the King James, the Latin one.
Last enemy, that in parenthesis or italic, shall be destroyed, his death.
Right. The last enemy that shall be destroyed, making it a future process, right? But in verse 26, it says, the last earth's enemy is being abolished. It's already a present thing, and it's working its way through. It's in the process of being abolished, even as Paul's writing. And I think it's important for us to understand, every time a believer comes to the knowledge of Jesus as their Savior, comes to the realization that they need a Savior and accept Him as their Savior, by believing 1 Corinthians, the first four verses of this chapter, what happens is that death is already being abolished even in this present time. Why? Because the death he's talking about here is the second death, the death of death. Think of it that way. When death dies, there's no more death. The death of death, I like that. Right? All that's left is life. So it's a process of being abolished right now. It will have its ultimate fulfillment in the eons of the eon, at the new heaven and new earth, in that eon. He goes on, for he will have put, this is when death is abolished, he will have put all things in subjection under his feet. When he shall have declared that all things are in subjection, it will be with the revealed exception of him who has humbled them all to subjection to him. But when all has been made subject to him, then the Son himself will also become subject to him, who has made the all subject to him, in order that Elohim may be all in all. It's interesting. You have this idea of all being made subject to the Father, and all God the Father or Elohim being all in all. It's at that point that death is abolished. It's at that point when the last being who's outside enters in, take of life. It's at that point that all rule, authority, and death are abolished. The new heaven and the new earth eon ends. There's no more rule. That's how it ends. It's the end of the eons. That would be Hebrews 9:26. The eons end, and the end result is that all are justified. All have been reconciled. All have been made alive. And all have been made subject to the Father. That includes every being who was ever created, or ever made, or ever lived.
At what point would that include Satan himself?
I think he's the last being that comes to life. When he does, it ends that eon, the new heaven and new earth eon. All that's left then is God being all in all, whatever that entails.
It's a total fulfillment of life force.
It is. They're at one with God, all beings. We all will have his mind and we'll be in total harmony with him and each other.
That's what people say, being totally one with the universe. They don't realize that's what you're looking for.
They are
looking for. Yoga, you're having time to all the mantras. And that's because I think human beings, they long to be reconnected to their source. And they're always looking for something.
Yeah.
Like a vacuum. And you look for it and try to
make it find a way.
Flat it somewhere.
But that's how the eons are laid out. It's awesome because just as we saw when we looked at the dispensations, right? When the millennium comes in, the law's reintroduced, right? But the law worked perfectly until Satan was released again. Right? Ultimately, it will work perfectly because it'll impose a sentence. repentance will bring Satan to God, and he will bow the knee, and God will be all in all, never to have to deal with a rebellion ever again. And you know, I really firmly believe that he allowed the rebellion to play itself out. He could have ended it at any point. But he allowed it to play itself out where every single conceivable scenario would be exhausted to show that ultimately everyone will still bow the knee to him. And they'll do it willingly. And I think he does it in that way so that we would look at it and say, well, there's no point in sinning or doing this or doing that because, well, that's what happened over there. Oh, yeah, that happened over there. And then we can begin to really understand what the mind of God is all about. Think about that. We're not even touching the surface of it. But then we will. And I think that should excite us because the scriptures are really clear, that God has already won. He's just, we're just waiting for time to catch up to the reality that God's won. And he has. That's what I've got, so. Does it make sense?
We'll have to write a new version of the song. Can't get satisfaction.
I think God's yeah. There you go. But does it make sense?
Yeah.
I think it's a beautiful when we can begin to understand how God operates. Now again, the study, just looking at the eons, wasn't meant to be an exhaustive study on that topic. We could have spent months on it. But it was just to lay out a basic framework of some things that really are important to understand as we progress with Luke. Luke is going to touch on a lot of these things. Luke's going to talk about the kingdom of God has already overtaken you. In phraseology like that. So what does he mean? And it's important for us to look at things like that so we can kind of have some thought process in our thinking when we get to those topics.
This is so familiar to me. The John Bible students have this same basic outline. You don't have all there's like how many volumes were there in the Divine Plan of the Ages? You can't get through one book without saying, what? It was very, very confusing. But basically, they get the same stuff, but they never expound it on this. They said, just read the book.
Right.
But they're confusing.
They are. I've seen some of their stuff.
Yeah, I threw all those out. We had them all. We cleaned my mother's house out. Help me there.
That's what up to that.
We did hear of it, years ago. The Divine Plan of the Ages, a series of books written by Pastor Russell.
Right.
And they're on the radio.
There was a lot he had right.
Yeah, there was.
There really was. Now, where he was wrong, he was really wrong. But the things he had right, I was going to say, the things that he had right, though, he was actually very good at it. And right on with. He was right that the celestial realm and the earthly realm were different.
Yeah.
And he was right that it was two different peoples. He was right that they had two different purposes. He was wrong with who he placed there. And how he had it operate from there on. But he saw a lot of it. He just didn't have it all put together. I think that's the way it should work. The next generation should come along and take what the previous generation had right and be able to purify it and make it even more correct and so on. So hopefully our kids or the next generation can come and can take what we've done and say, well, they had this right and they had this right, but boy, they're really off here, and fix it and adjust it and move forward. I'll say this, if we're afraid to look at any topic and really honestly assess that topic, then we fail to grow.
Oh, it's wood.
Yeah.
It's
the opposite of gold.
It's gonna burn. You're gonna have to give it up. You're not gonna get a reward for it.
What? We should never be afraid to look at any topic and put it back out there for discussion and really assess it. Because if we're right, the only thing we're going to do is understand it better. And if we're wrong, it gives us the opportunity to fix it. So, it's where we are. Any questions?
What's next?
Well, we'll be picking up in a moment.
I have a quick question.
Okay.
When we were touching on Revelation 17, and we made reference to the doors being open for the guy who is thirsty and the water of life freely, to drink the water of life freely, right? We're using that as a reference to even people that
were out.
Yeah. And then, at least in my Bible, it goes on to say that if any man shall take away the words of this book, of this prophecy, so we're in a relationship here with having to take away the words of the book and the prophecy with having the doors open freely. So it's kind of like and then even though I'm following through in the next verse, there's talk about the words being taken home again with the book and the scriptures. Now, how is that? How are the doors open for those who are, thirsty water, when it's saying here that, that you have to, or I testify to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. So it's directly relating to the prophecy.
Let me answer that. That's a good question. In verse 18, let me read a little bit.
Yeah.
22. Revelation 22:18. For I testify to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. Okay. That this scroll would be the book of Revelation. For everyone that hears the words of this prophecy, if any man shall add to these things, meaning the book of Revelation, if they add anything to the book of Revelation, Elohim shall add to him the plagues that are written in this small scroll. Now, we know it's not the word of God there because he's using the word that would be rendered small scroll, not large scroll. So what you have is verse 17 ends the thinking about judgment. Verse 18, the writer is giving some parting words of warning to those who are reading the book of Revelation. Verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the small scroll of this prophecy, again, this prophecy would be the book of Revelation. Elohim, or God, will take away his part from the tree of life. That's the idea of being blotted out from the tree of life. But this is actually verses 18 and 19, 20 and 21 are all written before the Great White Throne Judgment. All of those things are taking place. Most of 22 verses 1 through 18 are after the Great White Throne Judgment. And then 19 down through the end of chapter 21 are dealing with...
we're picking up on a totally different thing right here.
It's just really an ending statement. Like a salutation or a benediction. He's given a benediction to those he wrote. Verse 20, the one testifying these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And then the whole thing he gets into is that he's coming quickly. It's future from in verse 20, where he already had come prior in those prior verses.
anymore.
Well, what night for study next week? Thursday? Okay, Thursday's good. Thursday okay for Ohio?
Well, I'm not sure. I might be leaving for Florida to spend 3 weeks with Denise's dad.
Okay.
That Thursday might be the day that I leave. But as long as Greg is recording these, I always get caught up.
Okay.
And then when I'm in Florida, I'll still be able to listen. So.
Dave, we'll be jealous if it's still cold like it has been here.
Hey, Bill, I was going to say with the eons of the eons, one thing that helped me was thinking about the holies of the holies.
Right.
The two most holy places were, you know, the holy place and the most holy place. They were the two most holy places of all the holy places of the tabernacle, right?
That's right.
And then the kings of kings, or king of kings, or lord of lords. You got
right.
The same idea, you know. The greatest, he's the greatest king of all the kings, and
right.
So that really helped me with the eons of the eons. Is the these last two were Christ is reigning. They're the greatest of all the eons.
Right. That's a good way to think of it. I like that.
And we thought of, or to me, God all in all. Someone once said, "Everything to everyone." I think that's pretty good.
I think it is too.
And then, you know, you said that God has already conquered, or he's already the victor. I forget where. I think it was, I heard it somewhere. It might have been on a TV program, but they were giving this hunting where the deer was shot. It was shot, fatally wounded. It was going to be killed. But that deer kept on running. And the hunter may have tracked it, you know, for, I don't know, maybe a mile before it finally laid there dead. And to me, you know, when Christ was on the cross, the work was done there. That was the death blow to the works of the adversary. But the fortress is not yet toppled to the ground. You know what I mean? There's still work going on with us, but the battle has already been won. And I still go back to Phil's book. I think this is such a great picture. One of the last few things that Jesus said when he was on the cross was, "I thirst." And I just can't help, ever since I read Phil's book, going back to the picture of Samson when he took that jawbone of a donkey, and I don't know how many Philistines, thousands and thousands of Philistines he slew. And it was after that battle, he says, "I thirst." And
right.
the battle was won. It's just a matter of time until it's realized by everyone.
That's right.
And it's a battle. It's too bad Greg Boyd missed it on this, because he sees the end with the adversary and these demons. They're continually confined in this lake of fire, and it's just, you know, it's just the kind of God that we have. The victory that was won on the cross is going to defeat these forces of enmity, but in the process they're going to be reconciled to him. What a great thing.
It is. It is. And the best part of it is they did the work to bring about their own defeat.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
That's good, though. Thank you. Thank you.
So, why don't we close in the word of prayer then? Would you like to close this with?
I thank you, our most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, for all that you've done for us, all the wonderful plan that's put into place. As we see it unfold, as we learn about it, as we digest it, and look forward to it, and know there's hope for all of humanity. We're just very grateful for the kindness and the care and the love that's put into all of this, Lord. Help us to soak it up and give it to others, and be that kind and loving type of individual that you are, that others may see you in our lives as we go about our business. And I pray that we can have a safe trip home, bring us back here safely next week. Thank you for all the studies that Bill does and gives us all this knowledge and information. Help us to keep it in our hearts and in our minds, that we may not be crushed from it. And asking all this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who gave all his all for all. In his name, amen.